Let's read together Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7, which begins on page 90 of the Green Creeds book. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation, are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The first question of Lord's Day 7 needs a little explanation in its context of our catechism. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? It might seem like a strange question. Why is that question necessary? What's it doing here? Why would anybody think that perhaps all men then are saved, just as all perish in Adam, everybody is saved in Christ? And the answer lies along these lines, showing that the theology of our catechism is strikingly modern in that it deals with modern corruptions. Lord's Days 5 and 6 have just explained that God has become a human being in Jesus Christ through that incarnation of the Son of God. And Lord's Day 7 here points out that Jesus did not become a human being for every human being. He is a man, fully man, just as much fully man as an unbeliever who's not elect, but he didn't become a man for every human being. That's especially the heart of much liberal theology. Christ's incarnation is not for the advantage of every human being, because Christ's incarnation was not in the place of every human being. And so question and answer 20 reads, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. This brings up the whole issue of faith, which in one way or another is the theme that unites all the four question and answers of Lord's Day 7. Faith is a certain knowledge, as answer 27 puts it. Faith is knowledge. many people, even in the church, the visible church, deny and attack this. Never mind the world. Faith is knowledge. It is a certain knowledge. It is the surest knowledge that you have. Faith. Faith is also an assured confidence. It's confidence because we do not trust in vain. And it's an assured confidence because faith is, by its very nature, assurance. So we don't want any crippling doubts. And we don't want any false doctrine that teaches us that you can be saved and you can be a believer in Jesus Christ but actually not know it. Oh no. A certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Thirdly, faith is an engrafting into Jesus Christ. And if questions are raised over the first two, many eyebrows are raised at this. Faith is an engrafting into Jesus Christ. How can this be? What does that even mean? And so we come to a fourth proposition, the one we're really going to look at this morning. Faith is a bond uniting us to Jesus Christ. This seems even stranger to some people. But this is the Reformed faith's teaching about faith. Faith is a bond uniting us to Christ. But what sense does it mean? What sense is it to say that faith is a bond? Even grammatically, that doesn't seem to fit for many people. And so it's this idea that faith is a bond, an engrafting into Jesus Christ, as question answer 20 puts it, that's going to be the focus of our sermon this morning. Faith, our bond with Christ. First, the idea of a bond in general. Second, the nature of this bond. And as I've said before, and it bears repeating, the word nature simply means what something is. The nature of this bond refers to what this bond is, therefore. And then the life of this bond. Faith, our bond with Christ, the idea of a bond, the nature of this bond, and the life of this bond. Now, though you probably haven't given it much thought before, our world is filled with bonds. In construction, mortar joins the bricks or stones together. It bonds them. Otherwise, we couldn't have a church built. Rope or string is used to tie or knit, to lash or splice two or more things together to bond them. Sewing and knitting is all about binding things together. You put the thread and it pulls things together. All our clothes involve bonds. Glue, well, that's used to stick objects together. So you bind things, you form them into bonds, and there are many ways of doing this. There are other things which are used to bind, buckles on your belt, or clasps in your hair, Velcro strips and zips, binding. And all of this, of course, and many other examples could have been given, because at its basic level, think physics and chemistry, atoms are bound together, according to the theory, in molecules or compounds, and there are even subatomic particles which are held together. The whole universe doesn't make sense without bonds that unite and tie and join. Those are physical examples. There are also many non-physical bonds in our world, without which the world itself would be incomprehensible. There are bonds of friendship. There are family bonds. There are marital bonds. There are religious bonds. Now these bonds, not being physical, are harder to nail down and define, but they're nevertheless very real. Life without these bonds isn't just impossible, it's inconceivable. You could even speak of historical bonds or political bonds at various levels. Regional, national, international, societal bonds, civic bonds, cultural bonds. And so someone could say that various types of bonds are emotional bonds, psychological bonds, intellectual bonds, physical and non-physical bonds in the world. And so you'll not be surprised that the Bible speaks of many physical bonds. We'll take them first. When you harvested the grain crops, the laborers bound the sheaves. Many examples of that in the Bible. You bind a swift animal to the chariot in order to pull it. We sang Psalm 118, verse 27. The sacrificial animal, in that passage, was bound to the horns of the altar. Going back to clothes, the ephod and the breastplate were bound on the high priest, and Lazarus left his tomb bound in grave clothes. And there are many references to people being bound with fetters or chains or ropes. Reverend McGeown spoke recently here on Samson in Judges 15 being bound. And then the next chapter he said to Delilah that if I am bound with green withes, for instance, then I'll lose all my strength. Isaac on that altar on Moriah was bound before the angel spoke from heaven. Do not slay your son Abraham. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace as those who were bound. The Lord Jesus spoke of the need to bind the strong man before you could ever enter into his house so as to plunder his goods. And our Lord Jesus, at his arrest and onwards, was bound and led away to imprisonment and trial. The Apostle Paul, however, speaks of one thing which cannot be bound, the Word of God. I may be bound, and he was about to be martyred for the faith, but the Word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. And so the Bible also speaks about non-physical bounds. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, what do they do? Well, they either bind someone's sins on them, or they loose or release that person from their sins. Numbers chapter 30 speaks of the bond of one's oath. You swear to do something, therefore you are morally bound to do it. A bond has been formed by a spoken word in the form of an oath or a vow. All Christians are commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church in the bond of peace. Peace is a bond. Charity is a bond too. Christian love. It's the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. And Ezekiel 20 verse 37 even talks about the bond of the covenant. Now how does this brief analysis in the world of bonds and word study of a sort of bonds in the Bible, how does this help us? Well, it demonstrates that bonds are a lot more frequent than we have probably ever imagined. I just gave you some instances. There are many more in the Bible and in everyday life. Bonds are all around us, physical and non-physical. And these non-physical bonds, such as family bonds or emotional bonds, they're in the world too. And they're in the Bible. And it's these non-physical bonds that you need to understand, speaking ethically now, correctly. Or one bond will influence you with regard to another bond wrongly. There are main bonds, dominant bonds, and there are other bonds which have their place and must be subsidiary. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. All other things will be added unto you. Get them right, and everything else will fall into its place. But all of this I'm mentioning here especially in order to help us to see that this idea of a faith as a bond isn't some strange or bizarre thing, something that hangs way off over there, unrelated to anything else. Instead, the idea of faith as a bond, it's a perfectly natural and understandable way of speaking and thinking. Which brings us to the nature of this bond. What is this bond between us and Jesus Christ? The bond that is faith from our perspective and from God's perspective, so to speak. The bond is the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, the bond between believers and Jesus Christ is non-physical and invisible. It's a non-physical and invisible bond. The believer is connected or attached to Jesus Christ, but there isn't anything like a piece of string that binds us to him. There's nothing visible going from the top of the head of a believer that goes all the way through the clouds and whatever realm heaven's in to Jesus Christ on the throne of the universe. Of course not. Because if this bond is faith, well, faith, like all other mental activities, heart activities, is invisible. So the nature of faith means that the bond of faith has to be invisible. Faith consists, as answer 21 teaches, in knowledge and trust. These are the two components to faith. They're not physical. You don't see knowledge. You don't see trust. That's why we have tests. We have tests because we want to know what's in the heads of the students. But you can't look in through their ears and see what's there. The best you can do, if it's a written test, is ask questions so that they write it down, so that what's written down and from the questions reflects what's in their heads, and then you can see, which hopefully is a fair reflection of what's actually inside them. Knowledge is invisible. Trust is invisible. And so faith, which consists in knowledge and trust, is invisible. And the bond of faith is invisible, non-physical. And that's why, too, in the church, when we work with people and when we consider issues pertaining to membership, you can only proceed upon a credible profession of faith. A credible profession of faith. You can't see faith inside someone's heart. You can only see faith in its profession. Hopefully a credible profession. The church office bearers do not have a special line on God so that they actually can see, no more than Christians generally. And so the two key questions are, well, does this person claim to be a Christian and profess the true faith? What doctrine does he say he believes? Now, he could be a liar. He may not really be in his heart, but that's the first issue. And the second thing is, does he or she live consistently with that truth? And on that basis, someone is received or acknowledged in your day-to-day dealings with that person as a Christian, because faith itself is invisible. The Lord alone looks on the heart, and faith is a matter of the heart. So the first thing about this bond of faith between the believer and Christ is that it's non-physical and invisible. Now, how strong is this bond? Because there are all sorts of bonds, physical and non-physical, and they vary in their strength. How long does this bond last? Because you can have a bond with someone that then is ruptured. How strong? How long this bond? Well, the bond between the believer in Jesus Christ is mighty and unbreakable. The bond is mighty because it is the effect of God's all-powerful grace. It's not that we have some strength that we drum up of ourselves, but the bond is mighty because of God's all-powerful, irresistible grace that establishes this mighty bond. And the bond is unbreakable, even though it is the most assaulted bond in all the world. Faith is the bond which unites us to Jesus Christ. The most assaulted bond in all the world. It's the one bond that the devil's out, and he's the most powerful created being, that he's out to break. And he has the angels with him. And the world's assailing this bond. And your own flesh would rip this bond apart if it could. So it's a mighty bond, and it is an unbreakable bond. And this is what Paul teaches and gets established in Romans 8 before he goes on to talk about the ultimate source, the eternal origin of this bond in sovereign election. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, thereby implying that everything is trying to separate us and sunder this bond, the bond between us and God, the bond between us and God in Christ. Nothing can do it. Tribulation, death, principalities, powers, because there's a strong and even unbreakable bond. Now, in that the bond of faith is unbreakable, it is unlike many strong bonds which are ultimately breakable. Human marriage is a strong bond. It's a lifelong bond, but it is broken. And it is broken at death. If you have a bond with your husband or your wife, live in that bond, abide in that bond, but understand too that that bond is temporary. Paul even explains that in 1 Corinthians 7. Temporary. Death will break it. There is a bond between our body and our soul. It's an invisible bond too. If only scientists could see it. And interestingly, if you go back a few centuries into anatomical studies, there were some who were trying to philosophically and even medically look for the bond. Where is it? And they couldn't find it. Well, of course they couldn't find it. They should never have been looking for it. But anyway, our bodies and souls are bounded together in such a way that we even find it hard to understand. They're together now, but they will be divided at death, when we in our spirits will go to be with the Lord, and our bodies will be put in caskets or coffins, if that's possible. It isn't always possible when someone dies. And then we will be reunited as to our bodies and our souls at the resurrection. So those are pretty strong, powerful bonds, marriage and the body and the soul. But this bond, the bond of faith, is unbreakable. And this unbreakable bond of faith between each and every believer, even the weakest believer, reflects the inter-Trinitarian bond between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. And that is the greatest bond in the universe, in anything. The bond between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that personal bond between the Son and the Father. And then there is a bond between the two natures in Jesus Christ. With regard to his human nature, his body and his soul were temporarily unbonded. But with regard to his divinity and his humanity, not even for an instant. They were always joined. So that even, as our Belgic confession puts it, when Christ's body and soul were separated at death, his divine nature was connected both to his soul and to his body. So there's an unbreakable bond between the three persons of the Trinity, and an unbreakable bond between the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ. And through these bonds, there's an unbreakable bond of faith between us and Jesus Christ. So that bond is permanent and everlasting. And this fits, of course, perfectly with God's covenant. God has covenant fellowship in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, perfectly bonded. Then there's covenant fellowship between the divine and the human natures in Jesus Christ. And then God's covenant with his elect in Jesus Christ is unbreakable, permanent, and everlasting. And therefore, the covenant bond of faith between us and Christ is likewise unbreakable, permanent, everlasting. And you hear that too as a Calvinist, and you think, that's the fifth point of Calvinism. Well, yes, it is. God's preservation of his saints in this bond of faith ensures the perseverance of the saints, that even though they stumble and fall and are weak through the flesh, they keep on believing, even though they may doubt, and even though temporarily they may even deny Christ wickedly, they always persevere, because God keeps that bond and never breaks it. The bond between the believer and Jesus Christ is not physical, but invisible. It is mighty and unbreakable. And now thirdly, it is spiritual and intimate. The bond is spiritual because it is wrought by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can even be said to be the bond between us and Christ, as the Spirit is the bond between the Father and the Son and the Godhead. The spiritual bond, because the Spirit is the bond, because the Spirit works the bond, and because the faith itself is a spiritual gift and grace. So it's spiritual. And this bond is intimate. Now, there are economic bonds between, let's say, a man and his landlord. You have an economic bond. You're going to pay so much every month. That's a bond, and it's an economic property bond. But it's probably not terribly close. You may see the person once a month, or, as landlords much prefer to have it, it's an impersonal transaction by direct debit. So they're sure that you are going to pay, because they're going to suck it from your bank account every month, and so they don't have to go knocking on your door, right? Which makes sense. Then there's a civil bond. A civil bond, for instance, that some may have with his or her MP. And that bond probably is even weaker and less personal. But there you are. Now, the bond we have with Jesus Christ is intimate, because faith is a matter of the heart and the mind, not merely voting at the ballot box or paying your rent. Faith's a matter of the heart and mind. Faith is an issue of knowledge and confidence in the Saviour, as answer 21 puts it. And so it is that this intimate bond between us and Jesus Christ is pictured in Scripture as akin to and higher than the bond between a parent and his son or daughter. And if I asked you, I'm not going to do this, to write down on a sheet of paper, what is the bond that you have between your son or your daughter? You could probably write quite a bit, even if writing isn't your thing. You can think, well, it means this to me, and I do this, and the person does that, and if anything happened, and some things do happen, and this is how it affects me, and you can see that there's a very strong bond. Well, Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father of his people. We are the children, as he confesses, that God has given him. Hebrews 2. And it's not only that father-son or father-daughter relationship, it's the relationship, according to Scripture, between two friends. He is the friend who's also our Lord. He's not merely a friend, but he's a friend Lord, and we are his friends, but also below him as his friend servants, or even slaves. Slaves there taken in a very positive, good, wholesome, proper sense. A parent and a son, two friends, that's the bond between us and Christ through faith, and of course a husband and a wife in marriage. With Jesus Christ being the bridegroom and the husband, and the church being the bride. Now we'll say a little more regarding this intimate bond as we consider our third point, the life of this bond. Now there are various types of bonds, as I've been saying, even between people. And you have bonds with people, and they all have their place and degrees of importance. But I think it's fair to say that there are some bonds that you have with people, and it's not your fault or the other person's fault, it's not a blame issue, that aren't really living bonds. Let's say your aunt lives in New Zealand, and you have a bond with your aunt. I mean, she may even leave you something when she dies, so there's obviously something there, and maybe you get a Christmas card. But she's far off. She's on the other side of the world, literally. You hardly ever see her. 25 years ago, you think, was the last time was in the country, and you have to struggle even to remember when it was. You have very little contact by letter or by phone or by email. And understandably, without any blame on either side, you don't have much in common. So there's a bond, and it's a family bond because it's your aunt. But the relationship is not exactly vibrant. But the bond of faith is not like it, like that. It has life in it. And the life that there is in that bond of faith between you and Jesus Christ is practically the state of your Christianity, your spiritual condition at any time. The life that there is in that bond. The life that there is in our bond with Jesus Christ includes a communication of knowledge. He shares with us the knowledge that the Father has given him. He rates that knowledge that the Father gives to him as extremely precious, and he doesn't say to himself, well, I want to hold some of this back from these people. He says this, John 15, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. All things, which all things are the mysteries of redemption revealed in sacred Scripture. Psalm 25, we sang it earlier, speaks to this. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, And he will show them his covenant, the secret of the Lord, the secret things of God that he whispers, as it were, to us on the pillow in bed at night. It's that intimate. It's for those who fear him. And their covenant secrets, he shows them to us because it's intimate. This intimate bond means that we also share with our God in Jesus Christ our needs and our fears. And often we keep them secret, and often it's a good idea to keep them secret, or at least from most people. And then the secret desires and cries of our heart. And there isn't anything more intimate to someone than what's in their heart. And that's why ordinarily, and with various people, you think that information that I have is not good and not proper for that person to know. Then, of course, there could be other things which are sinfully kept back because there's hiding and covering up of iniquity. But Jesus Christ, there's a communication of knowledge, and it's not just one way, it's both ways in this bond. That's what keeps the bond experientially fresh and living. And it's this sharing of his knowledge with us that makes us his friends. And as friends, we reciprocate. Of course, Jesus Christ knows, as the eternal Son of God, all things anyway. But he says that we must commune with him. Not for his benefit, but actually for our benefit. This is also the communication of love, because it is through the bond of faith that Jesus Christ makes his love for us known. John 15 verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you know the love of God by believing it. That's an object of faith. You believe the love that God has for us because he manifests it in the cross. And when we believe that he loves us, faith is necessary for this love, then we return our love to him. So if you have a bond which has the two parties loving each other, then you can say that that is a bond which has some life in it. In this bond of faith, and Christ even says it in the passage we read, we dwell with Christ, and hence with the Father. Chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus says in answer to Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. The idea is that if a man loves me, we love him, and then, as a friend, well, we'll come over to his house. And we will make our abode with him, not just as a visitor coming for a meal and then a few goodbyes and see yous and leaving. We will come and make our abode with him so that Jesus Christ dwells with us and abides with us and in us by the Holy Spirit. So the Father dwells with us through the Son and by the Spirit. This is the reality of what the Bible calls the covenant. And this isn't like the relationship that you have with the far-flung aunt. You see her one evening every 25 years. God is with us, dwelling with us, in us. And in this bond with Jesus Christ, we actually share in the self-same blessedness as the blessedness that there is in God and in our Savior. Let's look at the subject of peace. It's not this, that Jesus Christ enjoys one peace in heaven and he gives us some other sort of peace. No. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's my peace that I give you. The same peace which is in the heart of Jesus Christ is in the heart of the believer. And you say, well, he's at God's right hand. Think of the peace that he has. Surely he must have a different sort of peace for us, but that's not the way to go. It's the same peace. It's the same peace, though, to a lesser degree. But it is the same peace. And so Jesus says, think about that, and don't let your heart be troubled. And don't be afraid. And the same holds with joy. John 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus did not say, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, but my joy, the same joy that is in my heart, may remain in you. So when the Christian rejoices, he can say truly, on the basis of this word of God, that it's the same joy that is in the heart of Jesus Christ. And it has to be, because it's there as a fruit of the Spirit. Joy, one of the fruits of this, one of the ninefold fruit, singular, of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And the Spirit brings to us what there is in Christ. And this joy comes through believing Christ's words and in obedience to him. And Jesus says that in this way, this joy becomes more and more full. These things have I spoken unto you, my words, that my joy may remain in you. Joy comes through believing and meditating on God's words. Not in doing what the world does. That's what they think. That's why they go wrong. And I say this, that your joy might be full. So in short then, Jesus communicates to us and shares with us his own life. And now we're getting near the Lord's Supper again. He communicates and shares with us his own life. This follows from what we've just seen. He gives us his knowledge of God. He knows it, and he gives it to us. He knows. He has this knowledge of God. His love he gives to us. His peace and his joy he gives to us, so that he and the Father dwell with us in the Spirit. So that's a sharing of life. The inner life of Jesus Christ. And this is set forth in pictorial form in Jesus Christ's teaching on the true vine and its branches at the start of John 15. There's all this material about the communion of life at the end of chapter 14, and then later in chapter 15. And in the middle of it, Jesus says, in fact, well, I'll give you a picture for this. You must understand that not only am I the bread of life, or the good shepherd, but think of me as the true vine. And where do we come in? Ah, we're the branches that are in Jesus Christ. And if you have a branch, and it's cut off, well, it is no life. And every piece of life, so to speak, every bit of life, every ounce of life that there is in that branch, comes from the vine. Well, even so, all of the spiritual life of each and every Christian flows from their union with Jesus Christ. As he said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, he isn't saying, if you backslide really badly, you will not be able to make your bed tomorrow morning. Now, you'll still have the strength to make your bed, I assume. But he's saying, without me, you can do nothing spiritual. Nothing to the glory of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so when you live that way, though you might have done all sorts of wonderful things and earned a fortune in doing them, Jesus says about that day of backsliding, you've done nothing. He looks at that day and says, no good works. The day was a total write-off. The week was gone. The year was useless. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And this is where the fruit-bearing, that is good works, this is where fruit-bearing comes in. We produce fruit. In this context, the fruit of a vine is grapes. And here grapes are pictured as good works. And we only do that as we abide in Jesus Christ, the vine, by faith. The more we abide in Christ, the more fruit we bear. That is, if we could enumerate the good fruits of each and every member of the church here, you could say that's directly proportional to how that person abides in Jesus Christ, or doesn't, or weakly abides in Christ. Fruit and abiding in Christ, directly proportional. The more we abide in Christ, the more fruit we bear. The less we abide in Christ, the less fruitful we are as Christians. And you could even say, since a Christian is a truly functioning human being, the less fruitful we were as people. And the more fruit we bear, John 15 verse 8 says, the more we glorify the Father. This truth that Jesus teaches in John 15 is expressed somewhat differently by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. That's the death of the old nature as to its dominion and reign. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. His knowledge of God, his love, his peace, his joy, he's dwelling and living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And our calling, beloved, this is the calling mentioned time and time again in the first half of John 15, is to abide in Christ. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. You abide in me, I abide in you. That's a bond of faith, both ways. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, literally, abide ye in my love, in the consciousness of my love for you. And this we do, beloved, as we hear and read and meditate upon the Scriptures. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 3. And so a believer keeps on trusting in Christ, and the bond which God has established becomes more real and more meaningful and more fruitful. And so, to come full circle, question answer 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we live out of that bond. May we think about that so that we know that we are always joined to Jesus Christ, our head and Lord and husband. And we pray that that faith in us and the good fruits which are wrought by that faith may abound to the glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.